Gracious Heavenly Father, we simply ask this morning that your Spirit will enable us to hear the message that you are giving to us through these messages to the churches. We pray that we will hear and apply these teachings so that we can be a faithful and true church, giving glory to you and rejoicing in Jesus, our conqueror. In his name we pray, amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it would be like to be a prisoner of war. I mean, war is bad enough, isn't it? But to find yourself a prisoner of war is even worse. As you think about it, POWs are in the hands of the enemy. They are seen as the enemy, and they are detained as prisoners by the enemy. Their lives are at their enemy's beck and call. I was reading an article this week about the POWs from America during the Korean War, the war that was fought to, in a sense, to stop the advancement of communism. And in the 1950s, these American soldiers were captured and held as prisoners in Korea. And what was really interesting was the reality that these soldiers found themselves facing a new kind of enemy that they didn't expect. These soldiers were subjected by the communists to brutal torture. The communist war effort was aiming to wear them down and exploit them for their own good ends. And I wonder how we would have gone if we were caught in that kind of environment as a POW. Can you imagine being a soldier in that environment, cut off from all contact from your homeland, subjected to terrible suffering, enduring torture? And all of this is actually intentionally engineered to make you crack, to make you be worn down so that you will collaborate with those opposed to you. I want you to imagine yourself there. Would you capitulate? Would you give in? Or would you carry on year after year under that kind of environment, holding on to your hope, holding on to your conviction that your nation, that your side would one day be victorious, and one day you would be released, and that one day you would be taken home from the nightmare? Imagine yourself there. America actually discovered that her soldiers were not trained for this new battle. They were not equipped. America actually found that under the relentless pressure, the majority of their soldiers caught in the prisoner of war situation, they did crack. The majority collaborated with the enemy. They betrayed their nation. How would you have gone? Actually, the question is much more relevant than that. The question is actually, how are you going? Because the real question is, our situation as Christians in this world is not that dissimilar from the American soldiers caught in a prison of war camp. See, the Apostle Peter, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells us that we are aliens and strangers in this world. The Apostle James tells us that our enemy, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle John tells us that we have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us, and that these enemies are intentionally interrogating us in order to see if they can cause us to capitulate, if they can cause us to buckle, if they can cause us to cave in, give up on our trust in the Lord Jesus, and capitulate to the enemy. So how are you going? I hope what we get today from Revelation will be like a shot in the arm. I hope what we look at today will be an extraordinary spiritual blessing, a boost that will energize all of us to keep on going, to keep the faith. So we are in Revelation 2 and 3. Turn there in your Bibles. This is the seven letters from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Real churches in real places with real issues. And Jesus knows about these, and he points out specific details that really, some of them are lost to us, but a lot of them we actually know. Details that are specific to the region of each one of the churches where they're settled, whether it's Ephesus or Thyatira or so forth. So it is a message to specific churches in the first century. Remember that. But remember also that the number seven, that exact number, as Weber has already mentioned, in Revelation it symbolises completeness. So these letters are also letters to churches in their age and in our age and in all times. So what we actually have as we look through these letters is actually a miniature catalogue of the sort of things, the sort of trials, the sort of triumphs and failures and struggles that we can expect, that any church can expect to face as we wait for the return of Jesus. So here we see what Jesus loves us to be doing as his people. We see also what he's not happy about us doing. And each of the letters, you would have noticed as the reading was happening, they follow a similar pattern, don't they? There's the church, addresses the church. Then there's the description of Christ. Then there's praise, then rebuke. And then there's solution, consequences for disobedience, and consequences, promises for conquerors, or consequences for those who are obedient. So there is that sort of framework in which all of these letters are framed in. So we see there that each church is addressed. It actually says to the angel of the church, verse 1, 8, 12 and 18. Is that a real angel? Could be. Or is it the messenger who delivers it? Or is it a minister or a bishop in the place where it was going? I'm not sure, but whatever you take the angel to be, it's pretty clear that Jesus is addressing the spiritual condition of each of these churches. He's actually talking about the heartbeat, the pulse of the church. He's addressing their vibrancy and their passion for the gospel. So as I look at it, I think what we have here is almost a medical diagnostic of each church. It is they've gone to, Jesus is the doctor, and here's his description of how they're going. It's a heart report, and they're to read it, and they're to obey it. So it is for them individually, but notice also that the end of each of the letters is the same refrain, 7:11, 17:29, and so on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's the individual messages that Jesus gives to each church. There is the overarching message that the Spirit has for the churches, for us. So what are the lessons that we can get from these churches? What's the messages? Firstly, it's this. Jesus is with us and Jesus knows us. As Jesus addresses each of the churches, we are reminded of who he is. You'll notice there, Ephesus. Here's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. That comes straight out of the vision that we saw in chapter 1, isn't it? That's straight from, flip back to chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 20, and you see that's the description of the vision that John has of Jesus, the glorified and exalted and reigning Jesus. Same with Smyrna, he hears, they hear the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again, straight from chapter 1, 17 and 18. Pergamon hears the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's straight from 1:16 in the vision of Jesus. Thyatira hears the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's straight from chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And so with all the others. What is the point of this? It is a reminder that it is Jesus, as he's depicted in that glorious vision that John sees, it is that Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, who is walking amongst his churches, who is with us. He's with us at Acacia Ridge. We can't see him with these things in our heads, with our eyes, But this is the Jesus, this awesome, terrifying vision of Jesus that John saw. He is the one who knows us. He is the one who walks amongst us. He knows our hard work. He knows our faithfulness. He knows our passion. He knows where we are using our money. He knows how many compassion children we support as a church. He knows us, all of our good works, every one. But he also knows our sin. He notices our complacency, our divided loyalties. And he encourages and he rebukes. These are his personal letters, love letters, to his churches. And he's urging us back to faithfulness to him and on in trust and confidence in his victory. See, Jesus in the Gospels is not different from the Jesus of Revelation. Jesus in the Gospels tells us in this life you will have persecution, and he wasn't lying. As we read through these letters, you can see that Christ's church is a suffering church. It started that way, it continues that way, and until he returns, it will stay that way. We are broken jars, if you like. The church is suffering. Some seem to know where their suffering is coming from. Others seem to be ignorant of where their suffering lies. So the church in Ephesus, they get a mixed evaluation. Jesus praises their hard work, their perseverance in endurance and hardship. He praises their intolerance of false teachers. Verse 2, these are all good things. But it's a mixed evaluation. Verse 4, Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. There's a coldness that has settled into this church. It's like a winter chill, and they're not even aware of it. They're ignorant of the danger that they are in. It's the greatest threat to them. And the lesson for us is that a church of truth without love is in danger. If we're obsessed with head knowledge and right doctrine and a light on love, we're in trouble. See, love is the one indispensable element of Christ's people. Without it, we are nothing. No matter what we do, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. Love for God, who first loved us. That is the engine that drives our every effort for God. If you're motivated in your service for Christ by his love, all is well. If it is not the love of Jesus shown to you and you are serving in all sorts of ways, it is worse than useless. Love. Not programs, not liturgy, not doctrine. Love is the core. God is love, and we love because God first loved us. No love, no life. Simple as that. This means that all of our service for Jesus needs to be motivated by his great love for us. Otherwise, it's a sham. Now look at the church at Thyatira. Their problem is almost the exact reverse. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith. See, here's a church where they're big on love. And Jesus commends that. That's good. Thumbs up. But doctrinal purity isn't here. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered sacrificed to idols. Thyatira tolerates this woman called Jezebel. She set herself up as a prophetess. I think she's a real person, but I don't think her name's Jezebel. I think Jesus is being rather facetious there and just painting what this kind of person is by using a name that no one would ever call their kid. Be like, you know, one of us having a Hitler. You just wouldn't do it. But you know that if you have a little Hitler, you know what we're talking about. This is a real person. It's a real person. She set herself as a prophetess. I don't think her name would have been Jezebel, but she is a Jezebel character. Like the Old Testament Jezebel, she's leading people astray into idolatry and into sexual immorality. Notice what this Jezebel false prophetess is teaching. Verse 24. She's teaching deep secrets. False prophets are always into deep secrets. False prophets always tell you about hidden mysteries. That's what they're on about. That is their trump card. Every spiritual deceiver in every age has deep secrets. So attractive, isn't it? You want more out of your dry and boring Christian life? Sign up for the deep secrets of Jezebel 101. Deep spiritual enlightenment. And you can get powerful, liberating stuff by signing up. You can commit adultery. You can practice sexual immorality. You can claim to be enlightened and illuminated and a first-class Christian. No, you can't. Pure doctrine is imperative. Verse 25, Jesus' words, hold on to what you have until I come. No adding to it. No deep secrets. Hold on to what you have until I come. What we have in Jesus is the complete revelation of God given to us through the apostles. Jesus is God fully in a human body. Jesus is all the mystery of God for us. Spiritual illumination beyond what is written, well, it is satanic. And that's what Jesus says here. All so-called false teaching, all the deep secrets are ultimately from Satan. That's what Jesus says, verse 24, and how helpful that is. Someone tells you about deep secrets, you know where it's coming from. So love without truth is a lost cause. A church that is big on love and weak on truth is a church that blends the world's values with Christianity and calls it the new truth. You get that? A church that is big on love and weak on doctrine will blend the society that they live, the cultural norms, and they'll call it the new truth. A church like this, we have them today. There are churches that they sound appealing, they sound modern, they sound progressive, they sound attractive, and their message is simple. You can be a Christian without the rigor of a holy life. They accommodate culture. They celebrate sexual freedom. They practice immorality. Notice the link between false teachers and immorality. You will know them by their fruit. Progressive churches, big on love, light on doctrine. You'll know them by their fruit. Jesus thankfully tells us here that he hates all accommodating practices. No compromise on truth. He commends the church of Ephesus, doesn't he, for their intolerance of false teachers, and he rebukes Thyatira for their tolerance of Jezebel. What is the lesson for us? It's very simple, isn't it? It's this. Love must not compromise truth, as is happening in Thyatira, and truth must not compromise love, as is happening in Ephesus. We must be in the world, not of the world, and we must hold to and speak the truth in love. If we come up short on truth, we come up short on love, it's rebuke for us. Well, let's now check out Smyrna. What's happening in Smyrna? Verses 8 to 11. Here's a church that has no rebuke from Jesus. They get no rebuke, only commendation. Jesus reminds them of who he is. He is the one who is the beginning and the end. He's the one who died and came alive again. Why does he remind them of that? It's because they're facing death. The one who died and came alive addresses them, verse 9, I know your afflictions and poverty, yet you are rich. Smyrna is a very severely persecuted church. They are suffering and it is not going to let up. They are going to be thrown into prison and they are going to face death. They're going to die. Now think about Smyrna from our angle. How would you sum up people in that situation? Aren't they cursed? Persecution and poverty? Isn't that the curse of God? Jesus says they're rich. Wealth, in Jesus' book, is faithfulness, not full bellies. That's what wealth is. Jesus says they're rich. Isn't that helpful for us? It's a real wake-up call, isn't it? Your bank balance is no indication of God's blessing. A church with nothing but faithfully sticking with Christ is rich. And in case we missed the point, contrast the disastrous poverty of Smyrna with its exact opposite, the church of Laodicea. Turn over the chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. Laodicea. Smyrna receives no rebuke from Jesus. Laodicea receives no praise. Laodicea receives no praise. It's a very wealthy place. A lot of work has gone into understanding the people of Laodicea. We know a lot about it from history. It is a town of millionaires. This is the place you want to be. When an earthquake struck the place in AD 60, the Laodiceans turned down aid from the emperor. We don't need your money. We're so wealthy, we'll fix it ourselves. And they did. They prided themselves on their wealth. Fixed the town themselves, repaired the damage from their own bank balance. They have a booming black wool industry. They make black cloth. Proud of that. There's hot springs that are 10 kilometres away from the city. They pipe the water to the city. By the time it gets there, unfortunately, it is lukewarm and they hate it. It's disgusting. And believe it or not, it is also a place of great learning. They have a medical school here. It's got a reputation. They're intelligent. And this medical school, interestingly enough, has produced an ointment that is a remedy for weak eyes. You got to see, can't you see what Jesus is going to do with this place? Sadly, it is a church. The church at Laodicea has actually lapped up the affluence of the city. So the city is incredibly wealthy and the church has soaked that up. There's no physical persecution talked about at all. They are being killed by comfort. Look at verse 17. Laodicea says, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. It's terrible, isn't it? They are so confident they've got it all and completely ignorant of where it came from. Is it possible for a church to assess themselves so wrong? Yes, it is. Here's a church with money and security, independence, untroubled by the community they're in. They think they're rolling in the blessing of God. And Jesus says, verse 17, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And his counsels to them to buy from him the reality that they think they already have. He counsels to them to buy everlasting wealth, to get rid of their black cloth and buy white clothes, his righteousness, to forget about their ointment and get spiritual ointment for their eyes. And that'll cause them to see their condition as poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Shocking picture, isn't it? Absolute shocking picture. The mirror that Jesus holds up to these people who are so self-confident they're in his blessing is a mirror that horrifies them. A blind, naked, starving wreck. Imagine that, looking in the mirror. Instead of seeing your own reflection or what you thought was your own reflection, you see an elephant. Or you see a monster. Or you see a starving wreck in what you thought was an impressive Christianity. What a medical report for a church like this, asleep in comfort. It's the shake-up we need, actually, because we live in peaceful, wealthy Australia. And churches in Australia can absorb that kind of Laodicean comfort and fall asleep. Is your default setting peace and prosperity equals God's blessing? Is our level of comfort our confidence? If it is, then the Laodicean mirror is exactly what we need. Comfort. It's like cows on clover. Maybe you don't know what happens to cows on clover. They love clover. But if you get on clover, put a cow on clover, they'll eat themselves to death. gas builds up inside them somehow and they explode. It's terrible. I've actually seen it happen. They go mad on clover. It's worse than kids on red lollies. Comfort can kill God's people. God blesses those he loves. No, he doesn't. Read verse 19 properly. What does Jesus say? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, what's wrong in Laodicea? What's missing? It's not peace and prosperity, is it? They got that in bucket loads. It's not comfort. They've got it all. What is missing? Read this letter. What is missing? Can you see it? Where is Jesus? There he is. He's in verse 20. Have a look. Where is he? Here I am, standing at the door. He's outside. Isn't that a problem? Why is Jesus outside? Here's a church that's going through the motions. They've got it all, and there's no Jesus with them. He is absent from the scene. He is absent from their lives. Here's a church that is dead, full of unbelievers who say they are Christians. They have the plastic Sunday smiles. They have the artificial empty faith. It is a church that Jesus finds insipid and sickening. Not hot, not cold, indifferent. And Jesus is about to spit them out of his mouth. But I want to be careful here. This is not a letter of judgment. This is a letter, a love letter. And its message is to be a blessing for those who take it to heart. Jesus is not stopped by locked doors. He's not frustrated like I was when we went on holidays one time and we got to the place and we didn't have the keys and it was locked up. I paid for the place and I couldn't get in. Very frustrating. I couldn't get through the locked door. Jesus is not like that. He is not frustrated. He's not standing outside the door going, I can't get in. He can. Locked doors are no problem for Jesus. This is a picture of patience. This is Jesus in the kindness and goodness of God, holding back the judgment that is definitely going to fall, but he's holding it back. He's holding off the judgment and he's holding out the words of eternal life. He's standing at the door, he is knocking, and his message is simple. Firstly, to anyone who hears him, be earnest and repent. Secondly, open up the door. Seven times in this letter we are told, repent. Repent. Not do more. Not be smarter. Not plan better. First of all, it is repent. Then get back on track. That's what we have to do individually and as a church. That is our first port of call. Repent. Has your love grown cold? Repent. Are you compromising in your standards of living and more living like everybody else in the street? Repent. Are you big on doctrine and light on love? Repent. Are you big on love and indifferent about truth? Repent. Is your faith so dry and lifeless that though you still think you know Jesus and you talk a lot about him, there's no place in your life for him at all? And there is no evidence in your life of him working for others to see? Repent. Are you full of fear? Are you lukewarm? Are you lazy? Are you indifferent? Are you asleep? Repent. It's not too late to make amends. Repentance for a Christian is the air we breathe. Repentance is to fess up, is to confess that you've got it wrong and to commit to positive change. But repentance is just doing the U-ey, isn't it? Doing the U-turn. You can't be a Christian without repentance. That's where it starts, and you can't live the Christian life without ongoing repentance. If you're unwilling to repent, then you will be disciplined. Without repentance, we can't be the church of Christ. Repent. That's what we do. Ask God to constantly be setting aflame a lukewarm faith, if that's the problem. Ask Jesus to rekindle us, to set us on fire for his kingdom. Fill us with courage for his mission and his love for God and his love for others. These letters give us a snapshot of the trials that we as the Church of Christ are going to face. They help us to diagnose our condition individually and as a church. We need these letters. It is diagnostic work that enables us to assess where we're at. We get to see what Jesus wants, what Jesus is happy with us to do, and what he is unhappy with us when we do them. They prepare us for the spiritual battle that lies ahead as we live our life under the Lordship of Jesus. We are to remain faithful to him in this spiritual battle. Faithful to him no matter what happens, no matter if our road is rough or smooth. Churches need to be aware that some of them will have smooth road and some of them will have a rough road, and both have dangers. You know this, if you've been driving for any length of time, you know that there is a danger to smooth bitumen roads and there's a danger to rough corrugated dirt roads. I've been on both. When I got my license, I was, you know, just drive the dad's ute around as a bush batcher. I knew how to drive anything and everything in the bush. Then I get my license after far too little time. There was no 100 hours back then. First time driving back on my own in the ute on a bitumen road. Speed is a killer on this bitumen road. I come up to a right angle turn, think I'm going to be able to make it, and I'm going way too fast. I nearly write the poor old ute off. Wasn't very impressed. My dad wasn't anyway. Smooth roads are dangerous. Rough roads are dangerous. We know that. Some churches, it's going to be dark and dreadful as they suffer persecution for their faith. If you've got the Eternity magazine, you will see in the Eternity magazine an article well worth reading. The church in Iraq and the suffering that they are under at the moment. Read it. That is a rough journey for our brothers. Pray for them. But our smooth journey is just as deadly. Our battle is against affluenza. Our battle is to think, I am rich, I'm satisfied, I've made it, when our wealth should be used to alleviate the suffering of others. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, doesn't he? You're rich, take up a weekly offering, contribute to those who are suffering. Not that you're impoverished, but that there may be equality. Why are we wealthy and on a smooth road? Because we've got brothers and sisters who need our help, who need our dollars. They're not ours anyway, they're the Lord's. Affluenza is the battle we face. We battle against the lie that if we're loving life, God's loving us. Be earnest, repent. We all must hold on to Jesus, whether we're mistreated or whether we're well treated. Hold on to Jesus through this life. It's not our home. We're to hold on to the one who has overcome. We need to learn to see things from the angle that Jesus paints here for us. These letters all end with Jesus giving a great promise to the one who overcomes. To the church who overcomes. To the one who overcomes. And the promises are incredible. Do you want to eat from the tree of life? Do you want to be safe from the second death? Do you want to reign with Christ? Do you want to be holy and pure? Do you want to have your name in the book of life? Do you want to be forever in God's presence and having God's name to call your own and having his protection for all eternity? Do you want that? Do we want that? Then put your trust and live out your life in the power of the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. He has conquered. We will overcome. Jesus is our faith. We are more than conquerors in him. Now here's the point I really want you to get. The difference between us and the POWs in Korea is this. We don't live hoping that Jesus will win. We live knowing he has conquered. He has conquered. We know he has already won. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The victory has been won. The road might be smooth, the road might be rough. If it's smooth, watch out. Watch affluenza. If it's rough, hang on. Jesus has won. He is on the throne. Keep the faith. Your future is secure. If you want to know what Jesus on the throne looks like, read ahead. Read chapter 4 and 5 and come back next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray for the capacity to repent. We pray for that deep conviction of your Spirit that will enable us, Lord, to deal with issues in our life that are painted here for us as a mirror. We pray for each one of us individually. Pray for those who thought they were Christians and aren't, like the Laodiceans, that they will hear the knocking of the Lord Jesus today and open the door and find repentance and faith and new life. We pray for us who, like coals out of the fire, have grown cold over the years, going through the motions. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll fill us with zeal and warmth again for the truth. Father, we pray for those who are just constantly doing as best they can with the strength that you've provided and are feeling fearful and exhausted and worn down. We pray, Heavenly Father, for encouragement that we will keep serving you, relentlessly holding on to the one who has overcome for us. We pray that whatever our spiritual condition is, Lord, that these love letters written to your church will impress upon our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit will move us and shake us and make us to be people who are living for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.